come to this place and trust the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes unto the Lord Jesus. We just ask you, Lord, to meet with us tonight and meet us where we are. We remember last week we had an unspoken request for Donna, and now she's here as an answer to that prayer. And we just praise you for all that you've done in the lives of the Madeiras, and especially in Donna, and you saw her through her surgery. And now, Lord, tonight we just wait upon you for all the will of God, and we ask you to guide us in our meditation on your precious book. Deliver us from that cold academic approach, the dead letter, and enable us instead to come in the Spirit and to hear your voice and to learn your heart and your ways. We thank you that you're going to guide us, because we come in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Kathy, could you go in Grandpa's closet and get a couple more chairs, please? Thank you. We're going to begin introducing tonight the climax of what we've called the results of the fall into sin. We're looking now at the results of the fall into sin in the entire human race. We've already traced the results of sin in the individual, illustrated by Adam and Eve. We've already traced the results of sin in the family, illustrated by Cain and Abel. And last time we finished our discussion of the results of sin in the human race, illustrated by the ungodly line of Cain. And tonight, we're going to see, as sin ravaged the earth, even though God had a remnant, there came a time when the results of sin spread throughout all the earth, and then God had to send a judgment in the form of a flood. In the very beginning, right at the beginning of your Bible, you see that God has a remnant. We followed the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth, over against the ungodly line of Cain. In the war of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman, three things will always be true. Number one, Satan will always have a seed. There's always going to be the line of Cain. No matter what, he's not going away. And if the conditions are right and the restraints are few, then that line of Cain will finally express itself in a Lamech. Remember, we touched on that last time. With all of his pride and all of his violence and all of his godlessness and all of his worldliness. Lamech. Cain's seed is going to be antagonistic to the woman's seed right to the end. The second thing that will always be true, not only will there always be the seed of Cain, but there'll always be the seed of the woman. There'll always be the godly. There'll always be the remnant. When Satan tries to either corrupt or destroy the woman's seed, God always counterattacks by purifying, by preserving, or replacing the woman's seed. In fact, the whole Bible, as I suggested, is nothing more than a record of that war. If the conditions are right and the principles of Christ are embraced, then the godly seed will express itself like Enoch, and there will be those who walk with God, who walk in union with God. Cain's seed, Lamech; Seth's seed, Enoch. And they're just exactly the opposite. The third thing that will always be true, not only will Satan always have a seed, not only will Christ always have a seed, but the third thing is this: though Satan may now and then have a partial and an incomplete temporary victory, a heel scratch, a bruising of the heel, the everlasting victory, The complete victory belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the seed of the woman. Christ as the head, and then every member of Christ as related to Him as the body. In fact, He is so sovereign that He even uses the heel bruising as part of the victory, illustrated, of course, in the cross. And so the Bible is just a record of Genesis 3:15. Satan has a seed, God has a seed, they'll always be antagonistic. Ultimately, our Lord Jesus is going to have the victory. And we see that not only in the future, but a present foretaste all along the way. In the material that we're going to introduce this evening, we just have another attempt by Satan to corrupt the godly line. Remember, he doesn't want Jesus to come into the world. And right from the beginning, he was trying to cut off the line. The reality is, he didn't know which woman would have the seed. So he went, not to use the pun, but he went snaky. He didn't know where to find the seed. He got the information at the same rate we did, by inspiration. He learned that it was the tribe of Judah the same time God's people learned. He learned it was the house of David the same time God's people learned. He knew it was the Virgin Mary the same time we knew. He didn't know in advance. And so he was busy guarding, trying to corrupt all the women because he didn't know where Jesus would come. But tonight we're going to begin introducing one of Satan's greatest ploys in the war against the seed of the woman. And in a single word, that is mixture. Mixture. Satan uses mixture. In the context that we'll be studying, the unequal yoke. Satan loves to use combination to dilute the people of God. If he can't keep the godless godless, then he'll try to mix them, a little godliness and a little sin, and he tries to mix and to dilute. In chapter 4, 17 to 24, we studied the godless line of Cain. In chapter 4, 25 to 5:24, we studied the godly line of Seth. Now tonight, the tragedy, we're going to introduce the whole story of the flood. The godless line of Cain mingles with the godly line of Seth. And it was that coming together that caused the flood to come upon the earth. We can't take time now to review all the principles that we've looked at in review, so if you've missed any of the 12 lessons that preceded this and you'd like them, just ask Lillian and she'll give you all the tapes. And there's no charge for that, of course. What I'd like to begin to do before we actually start the story of the flood is give you a bird's eye view of chapter 5:28, which is where it begins, through chapter 9, verse 29. It's a big section. Now, part of it is very well known. We'll start talking about the flood. You'll say, oh, yes, I heard that in Sunday school. I grew up with that. I know about Noah and the flood and the animals and so on. But amazingly enough, there are things in that section that are not commonly known. In fact, there is as much not known as there is known. We want to study it as if that section were a book all by itself. In other words, we're going to take the whole section and look at it as a section. And, of course, we're going to keep it in the context, but we want to do the whole thing. And so rather than starting in chapter 6, verse 1, and then verse 2 and 3, we'll look at the whole thing several times. And by looking at the whole thing, I think we'll be able to catch, Lord willing, God's heart in those four chapters. You know, sometimes you can just read verse by verse and so on, miss the Lord. And you'll be an expert on the Bible, but you miss the Lord. We don't want to miss the Lord. We want to see those things in terms of the Lord. Now, here's the broad outline that we're going to introduce tonight and finish over the next several weeks. Tonight I'd like to give an introduction to the whole flood. Just sort of fly around it and touch on certain things that'll prepare your heart for the study of the flood. And what I'm going to do tonight, just two simple things. I'd like to sweep away some non-problem problems. They're not really problems, but people think they're problems. And if we can get those out of the way, that'll prepare us to look at this section. And then the second thing, I want to give you the main message, as I understand the heart of God in the story of the flood. What is God longing to communicate? And that's what we need to see, especially as it ties into Genesis. And then in subsequent studies, we're going to look at these five things. Number one, we've got to see Noah the man. He is a very unique individual, and he is strategic for this particular time. We need to see Noah the man. And then we need, of course, to study the ark. The ark is a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus, and we need to see that type, the ark. And then we need to study the dove and the raven as a picture of the spiritual man and the natural man. We need to understand that. And then we also need to study the rainbow covenant and what it means to live life under the rainbow. We need to study that. And then finally, we'll close off by studying the two deadly sins that appeared in Noah and in Noah's family. And it's not surprising at all that right at the beginning, you'd be faced with drunkenness and impurity. And those are the two deadly sins that showed up in Noah's family. So that's what we'll be looking at. Noah the man, the ark, picture of the Lord Jesus, the dove and the raven is a picture of the spiritual and natural man, the rainbow covenant as a picture of the new covenant, and then the two deadly sins that appeared in Noah's family. Now, I'm not saying I'm not going to overlap. There'll be a lot of overlapping. But I hope this gives you a taste for these marvelous chapters. Now, I don't want to snow you by just throwing all the facts at once. And if we break them down in that way, I think it'll help us with this section. I'll try to attempt in my mind's eye to keep the whole balance of Scripture. You know, there are eight other passages in the Bible that talk about Noah and the flood. And so I'll have those in my mind and try to give you God's full heart on the story as we go through it. All right, let me begin by clearing the decks of several problems that seem to pop up. As I said, they're not really problems, but they can be if you don't understand from God's viewpoint what God is saying. The first problem has to do with a figure of speech. I won't give you the word yet, the name of it, because I'll scare you away. I'll sort of work into that, the name of that figure of speech. But glance at these verses, and you'll see the problem. Chapter 6, verse 6, please. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I have made them. Chapter 6, verse 12, please. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark. One more, 8:21, please. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Now that's enough to give you the idea. The Lord was sorry he had made man. The Lord was grieved. The Lord looked on the earth and behold, like it was a surprise to him, what he saw. God remembered Noah. Had he forgotten him during that year and 17 days that he was on the ark? The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And it's almost as if that soothing aroma changed God's mind. And God said, oh, okay, I'll have compassion and I won't do the flood again. Now, to some, there's an apparent contradiction here. I say apparent because you know, by simple faith, you know there are no contradictions in the Bible. They're only apparent contradictions. You say, do you know the answer to every apparent contradiction? No, I do not. I could make your head spin with some of the things that I see as apparent contradiction. I just put them in a drawer, and someday God will give me light. And if he doesn't, that's okay. I know there's no contradictions. That doesn't mean I can explain every apparent contradiction. Now, by the way, if you're dealing with the ungodly and the skeptic, don't deal with apparent contradictions. They're not coming on the basis of faith. And they're just trying to embarrass you and make you think that the Bible's not true. Don't even deal with that. They're not open. If they want to deal with that kind of stuff, don't be part of that. And for your own self, just set it aside. Maybe God will give you light. For example, in Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. How do you reconcile that with Genesis 6:6? It repented the Lord that he had made man. It grieved him as his heart, at his heart. The New American Standard says, the Lord was sorry he had made man. Looks like God had regrets. It looks like God had made a blunder at first, and now he's trying to correct it. One passage says God can't repent. Another one says God repented. Same thing happens in the book of Jonah. There's a wonderful word that's known among Christians. If you don't know it, you ought to learn it because it's a wonderful word. It's the word dispensation. And dispensation. A dispensation is simply how God dispenses things. That's how you dispense things. And a dispensation is how God dispenses things. Sometimes he dispenses his will one way. Sometimes he does it another way, his dealings with man. Over the ages, the dispensations, the way God does things, has changed. But though dispensations change, God never changes. His character cannot change. He's the same. He might do it one way with you, do the same thing another way with me. Just study the New Testament. Every time he healed a blind man, he did it differently. I think he's just illustrating the great variety that he has in dealing with us. And he might do it a third way for another fellow. How often his dispensations change, he can never change. I call attention to that because in the passage before us, like many throughout the Bible, it looks like God changed. It only looks that way. It looks like God didn't really know it all. It says, and the Lord looked down from heaven, and behold, like it was a big surprise. What? They're sinning down there. I can't believe it. I better go check it out. That's what it looks like. It looks like God was taken by surprise. It looks like God had regrets. Now, the simple explanation has to do with the figure of speech. Let me back into it. I'm not going to give it right away, but we'll work up to it. I think most of you are familiar with the term called anthropomorphism. Are you? Anthropomorphism. It's a big fancy word, but it doesn't have a big fancy meaning. You see, God's a spirit. Now picture in your mind what a spirit is. God's a spirit. Technically, a spirit doesn't have legs. Technically, a spirit doesn't have arms, or a nose, or eyes, or hands, or any part of the human body. Man does. The Greek word for man is anthropos. That's why we call it anthropomorphism. It has to do with man. Man has a body. Man has hands, man has arms, man has eyes and feet, and so on. So when God wants to communicate to man, sometimes he uses man's language, because man can understand that, because man has those things. He has that experience, and so he can communicate. The other day, just before Donna's surgery, I promised her from Isaiah that God would hold her hand. Well, now God doesn't have a hand. How's he supposed to hold her hand? Isaiah 41:9 says, or 10 says, God's going to hold her hand. Donna has a hand, and you have a hand, and we know what it is to hold one another's hand. And so we learn about God through a figure of speech called an anthropomorphism. When God takes part of the human body and relates it to himself, he's trying to teach us what he is like and what his heart is like. So when we read Enoch walk with God, that doesn't contradict he's a spirit. It just gives you the idea of God, what he's trying to do. He takes some part of the body and he attributes it to himself. Isaiah tells us in chapter 66:12 that he holds his children on his lap. Isn't that a wonderful picture? You mothers know what that means. God doesn't have a lap. He's a spirit. Oh, but he does have a lap. He has a lap in the sense that he's communicating his heart. God carries us in his arms. Isaiah 46:4. God doesn't have arms. He bends his ear toward the humble. He doesn't have an ear. He's a spirit. And yes, he does. He hears. But he doesn't have an ear like we have. And so you understand when the Bible says God hugs me and God kisses me and he holds my hand and he walks with me, carries me in his arms, holds me on his lap, you understand what that means. All through the Bible, God uses anthropomorphism. There's another fancy word that the theologians have used. It's called zoomorphism. Well, you see the word zoo, so you can guess what a zoomorphism is. It's taking animal parts and attributing them to God to describe himself. And so Deuteronomy 32:11 says, God carries us on his wings. God's a spirit. He doesn't have wings. But that's not an anthropomorphism, because it's not anthropos, it's not a man. That's a zoomorphism, because he's using an animal part to tell us what he's like. So Psalm 91:4 says that he covers us with his pinions. He doesn't have feathers. Oh, yes, he does. When he communicates to our heart, he roars like a lion. He compares himself to a mother hen who wants to carry his, or gather his brood under his wings and so on. God's a spirit. Without wings, without feathers, without the roar of a lion or the teeth of a locust. And yet, he uses those things, zoomorphism, in order that we might learn what God is like. Just so, and here we go now, the figure of speech. Just as we can know God better through the figure of speech called anthropomorphism, just as we can know God better through the figure of speech called zoomorphism, yeah, here we come again, theologians, there is a figure of speech called an anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. Now, God's a spirit. He doesn't have arms. He doesn't have legs. Doesn't have wings, doesn't have feathers, just so. He doesn't have the emotions of a man. And that's why anthropopathism has to do with God using man's emotions in order to give us some idea, just get us looking in the right direction of what God is like. Song 4:9 says, God's heart skips a beat in the presence of his bride. Isn't that a precious picture of God? Does God have a heart? How can it skip a beat? You see, but it's illustrated. You know what it means, especially you lovers. What it means in the presence of your loved one for your heart to skip a beat or for your stomach to sink within you. Hosea tells us in chapter 11:8 that God's heart is turned over within him as he thinks about judging his people. He doesn't like it. And his heart is turned over within him. And so the Bible often uses man's emotions. He's grieved. He's hurt. He's angry. He has regrets. He's sorry. He's surprised. He's jealous. Because we know what it means to be upset. And we know what it means to have regrets. And I wish I had never done it. We know what it means to have a broken heart and so on. God is bigger, infinitely bigger than our vocabulary. And He longs to communicate Himself to us, to show how wonderful He is. And so He'll do it every way He can. And He often stoops, even though He's above it, even though He's beyond it, even though He's transcendent, He often stoops and humbles Himself. He's willing to call Himself a mother hen or a soaring eagle. He's willing to bow down and tell us that He skips in the meadow like a stag in order to communicate to us what He's like and the relationship He wants us to have. And so He uses anthropopathisms all the time. When you go through the Bible, don't be discouraged and don't think there's a contradiction there. If you read, God was sorry He made man. It grieved Him in His heart. He's just using our language so that we get the idea of how He felt about it. So that's the first problem. The second problem, as we come to this flood story, is not really a problem either, but it has to do with the extra biblical flood accounts. As you may know, the Bible is not the only record of a universal flood. There are many stories of the flood. The most famous, I think, is called the Gilgamesh Epic. And there's also the Sumerian and the Berossus and the Atarres and so on. Many different stories. I bring this up to show you that all of those stories are in contrast to God's story, to God's record of the flood. There's only one flood story that's true, and it's in your Bible. You have it right on your lap. You have it in your hand. And it was written by God in order that we might not know about the flood, but about God's heart through the flood. We're learning about the Lord. I've heard Christians actually take comfort in the fact that there were extra biblical flood stories. And they say, well, that gives credence to the Bible. That proves that there was a flood. Well, you're in trouble if you need credence to the Bible. You don't need a bunch of man-made stories so you can prove the Bible's true. Those myths and those epics, they don't have a clue about salvation. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations. All of the flood stories that were written by man have an ark of sorts and a hero. They're not all named Noah, but there's somebody that's delivered. Every one of the stories, I'm going to call them Noah, but they have different names. Every one of their heroes comes from royal blood, not an ordinary man like Noah. That's one difference. See, they're stressing what man thinks is so great, how important it is. All of their arks were not only full of animals and family, but boatsmen and friends and neighbors, and everybody was in their boat. In several of the flood stories, the ark was loaded. They had a whole compartment just for silver and gold. You can see where man has written this, and they're just trying to collect their silver and gold. In two of the flood stories, the gods were fighting. That's what caused the flood. The gods in heaven were fighting, and then they became terror-struck because their fighting had unleashed great powers causing the flood, powers they couldn't control. And one of the stories says that the gods cowered like dogs in the corner because they didn't know what to do when the flood came on the earth. In the Atrahas epic, guess what caused the flood? You're not going to believe this. Man was noisy, and God couldn't sleep. And because God was suffering from insomnia, He got angry. And so He judged the earth, sent a flood, just because man wouldn't let Him sleep. And those are the kind of stories you have. You see, the Bible ark The Bible flood is full of God, full of Christ, full of salvation, full of the mercy of God. Their arks, unlike God's ark, you see, the ark that we're going to study was really nothing more than a coffin. It was in the shape of a coffin. It was death. Their arks had rudders, a hull, hulsmen, steering wheel, oarsmen, rowers. They guided themselves through the flood waters. That's not like the Bible. It's all man-centered. The Bible gives the only truth about the flood. Unless you do it for sheer entertainment, I would suggest you wouldn't waste your time reading all those flood stories. I feel like I have to do it if I'm going to be equipped as a teacher. It's boring. Don't do it. It's a waste of your time, like I said, unless it's for entertainment. But even if you do read it, please don't find any comfort in evidence that there was a flood. If the Bible doesn't convince you of that, don't take it out of those ungodly things. You have all the evidence you need. It's called Genesis 6 through 9. The third problem, and again, it's not a problem, but some make it a problem, has to do with a universal flood. Some people say, well, there was a flood, but it wasn't a universal flood. In other words, it just covered the populated earth. Every place people were, yes, they all died. But they say it's not necessary to believe that the waters covered the whole planet from pole to pole, as long as you believe everybody died. Glance, if you would, at these verses, 6:13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Verse 17. "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's on earth shall perish." Chapter 7, verse 19, please. "And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered." Chapter 7, verse 23. "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." And even after reading verses like these, there are those who insist that there's no contradiction with saying it was a local flood rather than a universal flood. Now, I'm 100% certain it was a universal flood. And you say, well, that's dogmatic. I'm about to prove it to you. Prove it beyond argument. Now, you're not going to be able to argue away my proof of this. You say you're going to use science to prove it? No, I'm not going to use science to prove it. The simplicity of faith is always better than science. There are those who've studied all the fluvial deposits in the crust of the earth, you know, proving that up on this high mountain they found fish fossil and all that kind of thing, trying to prove that there was a universal flood. You don't have to be scientific to prove it. Two verses prove it. Watch. Chapter 8, 21. "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'll never again destroy every living thing as I have done." 9:11. "And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." You say, how's that proof? Well, listen very carefully. It's so simple, it'll take your breath away. Three times in those two verses, God said, never again, never again, never again. All right, now let me ask you this. If it was a local flood, God lied. right? Because he said, never again. Never, see how simple? Never again. It couldn't be local. Because if it was a local flood, then God would have lied when he said never again. All you got to do is ask the people in the Midwest and say, you believe it was a local flood? He said never again. Say, well, it came. We had it. We got wiped out. You see, God said never again would he send, not a local flood, never again a universal flood to cover the whole earth. And so that's proof. Otherwise, you're ready to make God a liar. And we're not ready to do that. Because God said never again, it could not have been a local flood. Let me show you several facts to illustrate the greatness of this universal flood. We just sort of read this, la, la, la. Yes, God sent a flood on the earth. Oh my, this was a terrible flood. This was a terrible flood. Not only for the depth, but for the way it came. Let me give you several facts. First, chapter 7:11. 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. I want you to notice the double source of the flood waters. In other words, waters not only came down from the sky, but waters also gushed up from the earth. The great fountains of the deep were opened. Jesus used the flood in Noah's day to warn sinners about the unexpected swiftness of the coming of Christ. And Jesus said, it'll be as it was in those days. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And we just sort of read that, la, la, la. I used to have the mental image. I think I was taught this in Sunday school, but I wasn't too open in Sunday school. So maybe I don't want to blame anybody for this. I don't know where I got my ideas. But I used to have the idea that, oh, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water sort of gradually got deeper and deeper. And first, you know, they went to the top of their cars. Of course, back then it wouldn't be cars, on top of their horses or camels. And then they went to the top of their houses. Then they climbed to the highest tree. Then they ran to the highest mountain as the water got deeper and deeper and deeper. That's how I used to picture it, but that's not how it happened. This thing happened all at once. They weren't treading water. It wasn't rising first to the ankles, then to the knees, then to the loins, to the waist and the shoulders and over your head. It wasn't like that. The fountains of the deep gushed out. There was a turbulent. It was an unbelievable tidal wave, convulsions. It burst open. The Hebrew word for that gushed out is the earth was torn. There was an earthquake, and all these waters just came out gushing everywhere. Tremendous tidal wave. And you got it both ways. You got it from over your head, and you got it from under your feet. And don't think these were just calm waters rising. We're talking about turbulence and torrents and being tossed and crushed every way. The fountains of the earth opened, and 11 says, 7:11, the floodgates of the sky were open. I think everyone in this room has experienced heavy rain. I think everyone in this room has experienced a downpour and what we call cats and dogs. We've all experienced heavy rain. We have never experienced what is written here in the Bible when the floodgates, you know what a floodgate is? When a floodgate is open, it's like the first wash when a dam breaks. Now you just picture if you're right in front of a dam and it breaks and all the tons of water come flowing out. That's what happened in heaven. God opened it. It wasn't raindrops falling on my head. It wasn't that. It was floodgates. Floods of water came crashing down to the earth. Floodgates. And it was floodgates for 40 days and 40 nights. Try to get that picture in your mind. This is a destruction beyond imagination. This is not just a flood. This is from beneath, fountains gushing up. This is from above, floodgates of the sky falling down. The flood came and took them all away. I don't think there was time to knock at the door of the ark and say, "Oh, Noah, please change your mind, let us in." I don't think there was time. They were destroyed almost immediately as this flood came. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. Here's a second illustration of the greatness of this universal flood. It said, "The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered." Now, you know how the Jews measured things. They took the measurements of the human body. For example, a span was between your pinky and your thumb. That's a span, probably 9.5 inches, approximately. And a cubit was measured from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. And so that's, they say, average about 1.5 feet. And so the cubit's about 1.5 feet. The water was 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain. That's 22.5 feet above the highest mountain. Now, we have no way of knowing if the mountains then were the same height as they are now. Things might have changed. But if they were, then the flood waters went 22.5 feet higher than Mount Everest in Asia in the Himalaya range. That's almost 6 miles above sea level. It's hard to imagine a flood like this. And you can't get something 6 miles above sea level and not have a universal flood. We're talking over a mountain. We're talking a universal flood, folks, because water seeks its own level. A third thing that shows the greatness of the flood is in 7:24. It says, "The water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Now, that word prevailed is the word that means the water remained. The water stayed at their highest height for 150 days. In other words, 22.5 feet above the highest mountain, and it stayed that way for more than 5 months before it started to recede. And we just sort of read, "Oh yeah, there was a flood." Think about that. It's amazing. 22.5 feet above the highest mountain, and for 5 months, it just stayed up there. This is bigger than it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and I used to think the flood lasted 40 days. It didn't. It lasted a long, long time. The two sources of the flood show how devastating it was. The fact that it was so deep shows how devastating it was. The fact that it prevailed at flood height for 150 days shows how devastating it was. And then one other thing, the length of time that Noah and his family stayed in the ark. The math is worked out very easily because God gives us the terminal points. Chapter 7:11, it began in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. Chapter 8:13 and 14 tells you when it ended. Noah's now 601 years old, the first month, the first day. That's 373 days. Noah was in the ark 7 days before the rain started. If you add it all together, Noah and his family were inside the ark for one whole year plus 17 days. That's how long they were in the ark. And it was a tremendous flood. The fourth problem I want to sweep out of the way has to do, and this brings us a little closer to our text, if you look at chapter 6, verse 2, let's read 1 and 2, please. "It came about when men began to multiply." Who are the sons of God in chapter 6, verse 2? Let me mention the three possibilities. Number one, there are those who say the sons of God were the sinning angels. Angels in heaven who sinned, and they left their first estate where God created them. And they came down in some kind of a body form and intermarried with men. Godly men have argued for that position. Bullinger and Pember and many men have argued for that. And they base it on the fact that the expression sons of God in the Old Testament is a reference to angels. For example, in the book of Job, Job chapter 2 verse 1, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. Satan was with the sons of God. And then again in Job, at the end of Job, in chapter 38 verse 7, it says, when God created the universe, the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, who are the sons of God? And the answer is the angels. And so they say, the sons of God are angels that came down and mingled with men. Those who believe that use the New Testament, Jude, verses 6 and 7, as their proof text for that. The angels who didn't keep their first estate, stepped out of the boundaries of their creation, left their ranks, and intermingled with men. That's how they explain the Nephilim. In chapter 6, verse 4, the giants, there were giants on the earth in those days, the progeny of this terrible mixture of angels and men. Some prophetic teachers, you're probably familiar with this, some prophetic teachers say that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Just as Satan and his angels intermingled with men, they'll do it again. As it was in the days of Noah, they're going to do it again. And so many believe that that's angels. A second possibility, not widely held, is that the sons of God were dynastic rulers. Back in that day, some early royal aristocracy had come in, and the kings and princes, and then married with common folks, commentators, children of men. And it was this mixture of royal blood with common blood. The third position, and the one I hold to be true, though I highly respect those who take the other view, to me this is the most natural view, and it's the one that I've already expressed to you, and that is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and that they intermingle with the ungodly line of Cain, and the daughters of men being the ungodly. In other words, Christians married non-Christians. That's how I take it to be. The godly and the ungodly. The people of God intermingled with the unsaved. Many hold this view as well. Horatio Bonar argues it as well as anyone I've seen. Also J. Sidlow Baxter and so on. The seed of the woman got into an unequal yoke with the seed of the serpent. Certainly there's evidence that sons of God can be Christians, children of God. I mean, you read Hosea 1:10, you are sons of the living God. Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. John 1 and verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the privilege to become sons of God. And so, just as sons of God in some places refers to angels, in other places it refers to Christians. And so, it could be either way. Someone says, well, what about 6:4? Where it says there were giants in the earth. You say if you take a Christian and a non-Christian, you're going to end up with a child that's a giant. How do you explain the birth of these giants? The New American Standard calls it Nephilim. They say if there's no weird uniting of angel flesh and human flesh, you're not going to end up with giants. Well, it could be translation. You see, the word Nephilim doesn't mean giant. The word Nephilim literally means those who fall upon. It means violence, attackers. In those days, there were giants in wickedness. Doesn't necessarily mean physical giants, but it's talking about violent men, fierce, warlike, defiant, uncontrollable. God could be saying this, when the godly line mingles with the ungodly line, you could end up with a race of Lamech. That's what he could be saying. Violent men, murderers, attackers. And those depraved men, the Bible says, began to multiply. Now, whatever position you hold, whether you think it's angels, whether you think it's kings, or whether you think it's Christians, don't you see the common ground we're all on? Because the principle's the same. Mixture. Whether you take it to be angels or men, the principle doesn't change. The unequal yoke. It underscores God's heart longing for a separated people. A people unto Himself. We can't read just la-la-la about the sin that brought a universal flood on the planet Earth. This is a big deal to God. All intermarriage, all mixture, the godly and the ungodly, brings corruption to the godly line, and it brings on the chastening of God. That's not to say that God in His great mercy sometimes does not rescue. I've seen it. An ungodly person married a godly, and God in His mercy went the other way, and the ungodly turned to the Lord. Sometime God does that. He hasn't guaranteed to do it. But oh my, He's been gracious. How Satan uses mixture. I think that's one of his greatest weapons. In all of his arsenal, that is one of his greatest weapons. He loves that unequal yoke because it corrupts the seed of the woman. He hates Christ. He hates the seed of the woman. He seems to have an easy in the love affairs of God's people. I can't read the comment about the unequal yoke and not remember something I read one time. The man I read said this, if a person marries a child of the devil, he better expect to have some trouble from his father-in-law. You can understand how that would be so. Glance at chapter 6, verse 2, please. Here we go again. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. That's what Eve did, isn't it? They were pleasant to the eyes. And here we go again. The lust of the flesh. They were beautiful. Dear friends in Christ, only God knows how many, especially young people, but how many Christians, young and old, have been destroyed by the attraction of beautiful things. Well, we need the Lord to deliver us from that. That's one of Satan's biggest things. Physical beauty has slain its 10,000s. And oh, how the mighty have fallen. From God's viewpoint, some beautiful things are very ugly. And the more we're conformed to Christ, the more we're going to see as God sees. And what's not beautiful to Him will not be beautiful to us. And as we're conformed to Christ, we will not be popular where He's unpopular. We'll just be like He is. There's nothing beautiful in something that stands against the Lord, stands against Christ. I won't name names, but we had many experiences where different missionaries would come and show slides. I think we've all had that experience where you sit in a church and you watch slides. And I remember how they used to take some of these slides from Europe and take us into some of these old cathedrals. Cathedrals that reject my Savior. Cathedrals that reject Christ. And then they'd say, oh, look how beautiful this is. And look how beautiful this dome is. And it's true, they don't worship Christ. But look at the architecture and how beautiful it is. I'll tell you, boy, my blood crawled when I saw that. It's not beautiful. If it's not beautiful to Jesus, architecture notwithstanding, it's not beautiful. It's not beautiful. And that's true of all things that go and are called by the name beauty and have to do with sight. A girl is not beautiful. Doesn't matter about her complexion or her proportion. If she's not in love with Jesus, she's not beautiful. That's just how it is. They're not beautiful. And so all of this, Satan just loves to turn your eyes to what appears beautiful. But the principle's clear. We're going to look at this and have charity, please, with me. If you take a different position than I do, I'm not going to try to convince you that it's the godless line and the ungodly against the godly line. I'm just trying to put it in such a way that we can get to the heart of God. And so have the same charity with me. I respect your view, respect mine, and at least throughout this study, let's approach it, because you know that's true. Even if you reject this illustration, you know God is against the mixture of the ungodly and the godly. And so the principles will be true. And so we'll just embrace the principles. The unequal yoke, you know, marriage, is only the illustration. The principle applies to all mixture. Not only marriage, but all mixture. Anytime you mingle anything of God with anything of man, you have an unequal yoke. No matter what it is. Marriage is only the illustration of that. Mingling the spirit with the flesh is an abomination to God. This is part of the mixture. And that's what Satan always loves to do. Now, it may appear desirable to the eyes to do that and look like an advantage. If we compromise here and we mix here and we do this, it may look like an opportunity. I know some Christians like to look like the unsaved and dress like them and get involved in all of their pleasures and activities and their dress and their music, because they say, I'm going to win them to Jesus. And so I'll mix. And I'm just suggesting mixture, no matter what it is, in the message, in the method, in association, any kind of mixture is just an abomination to the Lord. He's called us to be separated. God never compromises the truth for the sake of union, and we can't either. And so,
that's why it says in John 3 there, brother,
those things aside, and just get one other thing before you, and we'll wrap it up. I hope those four non-problem problems won't get in your way, now that you know what an anthropopathism is, and the old flood stories. You don't need the extra biblical flood stories. I hope you know it was a universal flood and a terrible one at that. And the sons of God, just the mixture of the ungodly with the godly. Now, there are other problems that we'll touch along the way. How did he get all those animals in the ark, and did they hibernate, and were they caged, and how did they eat, and how did he deal with the bathroom problem, and what about the darkness, and what about the smell, and what about the noise? We'll touch on that as we go along. I don't want to take your time now to do that. But there is one more thing I want to get before your heart in this introduction lesson to the flood, and that is, what is the spiritual message? The whole message of the flood, the ark, Noah, the birds, the rainbow, the sin afterwards. What is the whole message of all of that? Usually, when folks study the flood, they lift it out of Genesis. And they take the four chapters and they say, here we have a marvelous picture of God's salvation. And it is. There's no question about that. It's a picture of God's salvation. Justification. In that picture, the flood, they liken it to God's judgment on sin. In other words, hell. God's judgment on sin. And they say, how would God picture everlasting judgment? How are you going to have a picture of something that's everlasting? Well, here's one way. Have an ocean without a shore. And that's what he had. An ocean with no shore, as a picture of God's everlasting judgment. No shore, no end, everlasting. In the traditional approach, the ark is a picture of our Lord Jesus. You can't go down here in any of the coasts of Newport and look out and see at one time one craft on the water. You see sailboats, you see rowboats, you see fishing boats, you see, you can't see just one. Try to get in your mind when the whole globe was covered with water, there was only one boat, one craft. And the ark, they say, there's your picture of Christ. Universal judgment. One way to be saved, no other way, only through Christ, the ark, the perfect salvation, just as the ark took the brunt of the storm, so Christ has taken the brunt of the storm. He's become our Savior. Those inside the ark, in the traditional view, Noah, his three sons, and daughters-in-law, are a picture of those who have been saved by grace through faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews said he came by faith. And so those in the ark, those who are in Christ, shut in and shut out, those who are in Christ are the ones who are saved, and those are the people of God. And so they say that's the picture of the flood. What I'd like to suggest, there's no question about it. Those are legitimate pictures. It is salvation from hell. Christ is the only salvation from hell, and only those in Him are going to be saved. But I really do not believe that God intended that as the picture of the flood. That's true. It's marvelous. It's a glorious illustration. But I don't think, if you take Genesis 5, the end of 5 to 9, and put it back in the book where it belongs, in the context of Genesis, he's not saying, now, after we study Cain, after we study the line of Seth, now a word about hell. He's not saying that. That's not the context. That's not the flow. I heard a sermon one time. It was amazing. Adam before the fall, after the fall, and a word about baptism. That's not a good outline, because there's a logical connection here. Now, is the ark, the flood, the salvation there, a picture of God's salvation? Oh, indeed it is. And all I'm suggesting to you, it's bigger than justification. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. You see, the flood, that there are certain words used over and over again that later the Holy Spirit uses as principles. For example, over and over again, He says that He is bringing judgment on the world. Now, think of that in the New Testament. You know what it means to be worldly? Over and over again, He says, I am going to wipe out all flesh. Well, stand in Romans a minute, and you'd have a nice prayer. You say, oh Lord, you really want to deliver me from the world? You really want to judge all flesh? Do it in my heart. You see, there's the judgment of the world. There's the judgment of flesh. Genesis 6:13, the end of all flesh has come before me. 6:3, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. 2 Peter 3:6, the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. 2 Peter 2:5, he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. Here's a marvelous picture. The world is destroyed, the flesh is destroyed, and one man in Christ, able to rise victoriously above the world and above that which God has condemned. So here's how we're going to study it. We're going to take it as salvation present. It includes salvation past, justification. But I think God intended this to be a picture of sanctification. In other words, how did Noah rise in Christ above the world and the flesh? And then we'll know in principle form how we're to rise in Christ above all that God has condemned. Noah, you know, is kind of a second Adam in that God's going to start all over with Noah. And if the ark is Christ, and it is, it's almost as if God is saying, okay, now you saw where this led. We're going to start all over this time in Christ, in the ark. And it's a story of how God in our lives starts all over with us in Christ, and how we in Christ are lifted above it all and above the world and so on. I want to show you that Noah is an illustration on how to have victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. As we go through this, I think I can prove to you that God intended, not that it's my bright idea, but that God intended Noah, the Old Testament Noah, to be a picture of the New Testament Paul. The Apostle Paul and Noah are counterparts. You say, how so? You see, Noah gives the truth in picture form, in seed form, in story form. Paul gives the truth in fully developed form. Paul is God's example of how to live victoriously until the end of the world. So is Noah. How to live victoriously until the end of the world, graphically illustrated. You say, yeah, but Paul died in Christ and rose again. So did Noah. See, that's a coffin. He died in Christ and then rose in Christ and then rested in Christ on Mount Ararat. It's the same picture, only this time it's in seed form. You say, yeah, but Paul had victory over the world that God had judged. Think about it. So did Noah have victory over the world that God had judged. You say, yeah, but the Apostle Paul found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. New Testament says Paul was an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Read Hebrews 11:6. It says Noah was an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Paul and Noah are almost exactly alike, but one's in picture form. You say, Paul lived under the new covenant. Noah lived under the rainbow. It's the same covenant. It's the everlasting covenant in picture form. You say, yes, but I got to study Romans 6-8 and study Genesis 6-8. It's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. And God has given us right at the beginning a picture on how to live victoriously in the world. One's the blossom, one's the bud. And we're going to study Noah in this way. One other thing we'll close. That's another reason I tend to think that the sons of God are God's people, Christians. You see, if I'm right, someone say, oh, you got a problem. You got a problem. If the sons of God are Christians, why weren't they on the ark? You telling me sons of God went down in the flood? You trying to tell me you can lose your salvation? Well, maybe they died during the 120 years he was preparing the ark. Maybe they weren't around. Or, if we're not talking about eternal salvation, all you got to do is look over your shoulder. I don't want you to do it because we're not to judge one another. But did you ever meet a son of God who went down with the world? A Christian who went down with the world? The Demas? And I'm suggesting thousands of Christians are going down in the flood. I don't mean they're losing their salvation. God is going to teach us how not to go down with the sons of God. God's going to teach us how to rise in Christ above it all, and how to rest and then finally come out and by His grace live life under the rainbow. That's what this story is all about. And that's how we're going to approach it. And I just pray, and you pray too, that God will give light, because there's some tremendous principles here on how to have victory. We'll close there. Comments or questions? Yeah. Thank you for your word. Not what we think we know, our little understanding, but all that you've inspired it to mean. Work that in our heart. We would ask you to prepare us as we look at these marvelous principles on what it means to rise in Christ above the world and the flesh, to be delivered from going down with the world. Thank you that you always give the victory, and we pray that our hearts would be open. And now, Lord, guide our fellowship together, and may we build each other up and edify. And thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish our bodies with them, and we pray that we might have a wonderful time just enjoying you together. We ask in Jesus' name.